Good to see you all greeting one another, and thank you for taking your seats. Just don't take them with you when you leave. We need them for next week. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read our main text, and then I have another scripture I want to share with you. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, from the New American Standard Bible. Have this attitude or mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and one verse, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, help us to understand what you have revealed to us about your Son, Jesus. Amen. Those of you who were here with us in 2017 might remember that we spent an entire year celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church that began under Martin Luther in 1517. I enjoyed that year. Luther realized that over time, certain beliefs and practices had corrupted the pure gospel of the grace of God. So Luther returned to the scriptures alone and preached justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God, all by the grace of God alone. He basically went back to recover the gospel. Now, before Luther, and certainly even after him to our day, the church has faced deviant doctrines and practices that have forced genuine believers, genuine followers of Jesus, to address those challenges. And they did so with what the Bible truly taught. And this guarding of the gospel treasure has been necessary ever since, and it's definitely necessary in our days, because we are constantly faced with challenges arising from within Christianity as well as from without, outside of Christianity, from the world. We're constantly facing challenges to the true gospel, but not only the gospel of grace, but to the person and work of Jesus. So this requires us to accurately handle our scriptures not only to refute error, but to set forth what God has truly revealed and taught. I can't emphasize enough, folks, that the Bible is not held in high regard today as much as it was years ago, even in churches. And if the Bible is not regarded highly, then Christ is not regarded highly. And last week I showed you from Philippians 2 what I called the greatest example of humility in the universe. No greater example of humility. And that humility is seen in the condescension of God the Son when he divested himself of exercising his rights as God and took on humanity. In other words, he divested himself of his prerogatives as God. He waived his rights. He denied himself. He who lived outside of and created space, time, and matter entered into Earth's space in a point, a moment of time, and took upon him the physical matter of a human body. And did you realize that when he did that, when he who had never been confined before voluntarily confined himself in a body like ours, he did so for eternity. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to see one with scars, with holes in his hands and his side. You talk about humility. Messiah Jesus didn't see his status as God as something to be held onto for personal advantage. As I said, he waived his rights as God. When the Word became flesh, as John told it, he didn't cease being God, but he became something he was not before. The Word became flesh. He became a human being like us. And he added human nature to his divine nature. He became one unique person with two distinct natures. He was God and man in one body. That's why we call him the God-man. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that not everyone has believed what I just presented to you, which I believe is the accurate reflection of Philippians 2 here and other scriptures. And there's a whole teaching I could do on showing you from Scripture that Jesus Christ is God, and showing you from Scripture that Jesus Christ is man, fully God, fully man. But it shouldn't surprise us that not everyone has believed what I just presented. Not everyone has believed that Jesus Christ was, as the ancient creed says, truly God and truly man. So today I want to present just a very brief overview of some of the challenges the church faced in previous centuries regarding who Jesus Christ was, and the church's historical answers to those challenges and why they're important. I'm going to just run through five of the challenges the church faced. And the first challenge was pre-Gnosticism. Pre-Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism got its name from the Greek word for knowledge, which is gnosis. And it's actually a second century heresy that you can find in various forms, but there were inroads into Christian communities even in the first century in the days of the apostles. Paul addressed some of their issues, some of their teaching, and John also addressed some of that. But one way to explain this, and your brain will get overloaded if you try to research Gnosticism, because, man, the language that they've used and things. But let me just try to help you understand a little bit about this. It helps if you think in the idea of dualism. Gnostics believe that the world was divided into the physical and spiritual realms, dual. The created material world, matter, is evil. And therefore, in opposition to the world of the spirit, and that only the spirit is good. Adherents of Gnosticism often constructed an evil lesser god and beings of the Old Testament to explain the creation of the world, that is matter, and consider Jesus Christ a holy spiritual God. Now, I'm just reading from a dictionary on this, simplifying it. Specifically concerning Jesus Christ, Gnostics were divided on their beliefs about Christ. One view held that he only appeared to have human form, and I'm going to discuss that a little bit later, but that he was actually only spirit. Because remember, matter is evil, spirit is good. The other view contended that his divine spirit came upon him at his baptism, but it left him at the crucifixion. So you see, only spirit was good. His human body was less good. And this obviously conflicted with Christianity that holds that Jesus was fully man and fully God, and that his human and divine natures were both present and necessary on the cross to provide salvation for suitable sacrifice for humanity's sin. So what did this have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, if the physical body was evil, then Jesus wouldn't want to be associated with such evil. So Christ's body or his flesh wasn't important and could even be denied. Now, I use that word specifically because I'm going to show you from Scripture how John used that word, denied. It was his divine spirit that was important. The answer to the inroads of this elevation of the spiritual world over the material is seen in how John addressed these pre-Gnostic ideas, this dualism that began to creep into the church in the first century. So I want you to listen to what I read from 1 John. And see what John has to say about this. 1 John 2, verses 23 and 24 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father." He said in verse 22, "Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus," that is the human Jesus, "is the Christ." You see, already you had this dualism where they were denying certain aspects of the person of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus," that is, Jesus coming in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it's coming, and now it is already in the world. And Antichrist simply means that which is against Christ. And then in verses 14 and 15 again, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus, that is the human Jesus, is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Love being embodied in a physical body. And that's why he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then chapter 5, verse 1. See, John's repeating himself because this thing is taking hold. Whoever believes that Jesus, that is the human Jesus, is the Christ, is born of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, or I'm sorry, in 2 John, you have it very clearly. He says, for many, in verse 7, 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So this pre-Gnostic idea, this special knowledge, where they try to elevate the spiritual realm and minimize the physical realm, but it denies what Jesus actually did in his coming. And that leads me to talk about the second failure, the second false teaching, and that is what is called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. This, again, was one aspect of Gnosticism, and this simply was the doctrine that the bodily existence of Jesus was a mere semblance without any true reality. It's the belief that Jesus only seemed to be human. And again, part of the motivation behind this teaching was to elevate the deity of Jesus and minimize his humanity. It might have been a noble motive, but it was wrong. The third heresy I want to tell you about is Arianism. Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. This heresy arose in the 4th century, that is the 300s, with the teaching of Arius, who was a North African priest. He was a deacon on his way to a pastoral career. Sometime between 318 and 323, Arius conflicted with Bishop Alexander over the nature of Jesus Christ. He was a thoroughgoing Greek rationalist who asserted that God was unchanging, unique, and unknowable. Therefore, nothing of God's substance could be shared with any other being. There you have faulty reasoning. You have certain statements made about God, and then you make a conclusion that is not accurate based on Scripture. This meant that Christ had to be a created being made out of nothing by God. He did not share the same substance or essence of God. So Christ was the first created being by which God made everything else, but he was the first. He was not God the Son, but was given the title Son of God as an honor. You know what the best known modern version of this heresy is? They might come knocking on your doors. Jehovah's Witnesses. It's exactly what they believe. And in fact, one of the things I read about this said that Arius was the precursor to Charles Russell, the father of J. Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's still present, folks. And I've spoken to them, and yeah, they admit Jesus is not God. He was created by God. He was the first of God's creation. But he was not God. Mormons have another view of Jesus that's not biblical. They talk about him, and they elevate him, but they deny who he really is. A fourth heresy is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. This is the heresy that arose in the 4th century, like Arianism, but Apollinarius was bishop of Laodicea around 360, AD 360, and eventually began teaching that Jesus had a human body. Yes, he had a human body, and what they called a sensitive soul, sensitive human soul, I'm not certain what they meant by that, but he had a divine mind and not a human mind. That is not a rational mind. He had a divine mind. This implied that Christ's manhood was not complete. Furthermore, they reasoned, if one taught that Christ was a complete man, then Jesus had a human rational soul in which free will resided. And wherever there was free will, there was sin. So you can't have free will because this is going to be associated with sin, and you can't have that with Jesus. Therefore, it followed that the Logos, what John called the Word, Jesus in the flesh, assumed only a body and its closely connected sensitive soul. Again, whatever that is. The Logos, or Word himself, took the place of the rational soul or spirit or mind in the manhood of Jesus. In other words, Jesus only had one single nature. He didn't have two. He had a human nature, but he had a divine mind. I don't understand all that. Then there's Nestorianism. Nestorius lived in the 5th century. And this was another heresy condemned by two councils, the Council at Ephesus and Chalcedon. And basically, Nestorius of Constantinople taught that Jesus Christ was two persons with two distinct natures. He was two persons. He was a human person, and he was a divine person, and he had a human nature and a divine nature, but he was two persons, not one. So how did the church address these aberrations of what God has revealed about Christ? Well, you may have heard of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. And if you have not heard those councils, you may have heard of the creeds that came from them. And someone has combined both creeds, the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, into this statement. This is what I want to read you. This is the historical position of the Christian church on the person of Jesus. Ever since 325 for Nicaea and 381 for Constantinople. Now, and I know you've heard some of this, because part of this is what you've heard, and maybe some of you recited growing up, the Apostles' Creed. Anybody heard of that? Okay. Here are these two creeds combined together. This is historic Christian faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, that is, the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And then he goes on to say, we believe in the Holy Spirit. One God, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And some other things in those creeds. That's the historic Christian belief about Jesus. Now, if people don't believe that, then they're against centuries of what the church has historically held, which I believe is an accurate representation of what the Scripture teach. But even before these creeds, because the creeds aren't our authority, right? They're not my authority. The authority is the Scriptures. And I didn't hear anything, and if you heard anything contrary to Scripture from what I just read, let me know. I mean, that's what the church had to wrestle with. They had to struggle with. But even before that, prior to these councils in the 4th century, we have a fragment of what Bible teachers consider to be an ancient Christian liturgy. In fact, what we have been reading in Philippians 2 has often been referred to as an ancient Christian hymn. Now, if you want to turn back to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, this has been documented or determined to be an ancient Christian liturgy. This is what the first Christians believed about Jesus. By common confession, verse 16, that is, most certainly, undeniably, this is the truth, in other words. Great in its importance. Great is what they called the mystery of godliness, the secret to our religion. This is true godliness. If you want to know what godliness is, you look at Jesus Christ. This is the secret to what we believe and how we live. He who was revealed in the flesh. There you go. He was revealed. That is, the Father revealed him in the flesh. This assumes that he already existed. And he was revealed then in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit. Some translations read justified by the Spirit. This is vindicated in the Spirit. The Spirit of God vindicated Jesus and his claim specifically to be the Son of God and to be the Messiah. And Romans 1:4 says that happened at the resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Spirit of God said, "Ha! See? I told you who he was, the Son of God and the Messiah, seen by angels." When was he seen by angels? Well, at his birth, but also at the resurrection. Who was there at the empty tomb? Angels. And what'd they tell those who came? He's not here. How'd they know he wasn't here? Because they saw him. He was seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. That's what's going on today. That's what you and I are a part of. Proclaiming Christ among the nations. The ethnic groups. And what's the result of that? He's being believed on in the world. Just like you believed on him. And he was also taken up in glory. Acts 1. That's the angel saw him go there too. Taken up into glory where he was received with accolades. Which I'm going to get into next week when we look at verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2. So I hope I haven't lost you. Why is any of this important? You don't care about the docetics. You don't care about the Arians. You don't care about those who... What does it have to do with you? Let me just share some things that I was thinking about. Why it's important. Why knowing who Jesus Christ is, both God and man. Why is it important? Well, if you look at the context of Philippians, as I've already shared in previous weeks, in that context, it teaches us who we are to emulate. Think this. Keep on thinking this. Let this mindset be in you. What mindset? The mindset of considering others better than yourself. The mindset of looking out for the interests of others rather than just your own interests. Let that mindset be in you. And then he goes on to say, that's the mindset that Jesus had. That God had when he took on humanity. Denying himself. Giving up his rights. Talk about humility and humble living. Humility is that mindset we need to have, as I've said before, of love is to abound more and more. You know why churches, the love in churches don't abound? Because you have a lot of proud people there. You have people who are not willing to look at the interests of others, who are only interested in themselves. You have people who, they're going to hang on to their rights. They are right and everybody else is wrong. And you bet it's either my way or the highway. If we're going to be more like Christ, if we're going to be godly people, God-like people, then Jesus is our example. I'm not your example. The elders aren't your example. Jesus is the example. We're going to fail. We're flawed. I got all kinds of flaws. Just ask what my wife. No, don't ask her. Jesus is the source of our godliness. He's the secret. Everything about him relates on how we live. Let me give you a second reason why I think it's important. Understanding the person of Jesus Christ helps us understand who it is we worship and why we worship him. We worship someone who's both God and man. We worship someone who has all the attributes of God the Father. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And yet, he also relates to our humanity. He's able to represent us perfectly and identify with our humanity completely because, as Hebrews tells us, he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is sympathetic to what you are going through in your life because he went through similar stuff. You have people who disrespect you. He had all kinds of people disrespect him. You have people who curse you. You have people that don't care about you. We worship this one who loved his people enough that he left heaven's glory for earth's gloom. Do you know who you worship and why you worship him? Understanding of Jesus Christ is, thirdly, gives us assurance that our salvation has been completely secured and guaranteed by Christ because he's everything we needed. God had to pay for sins against God in order for them to be perfect, perfectly paid for, paid in full. If Jesus was just a man, he couldn't completely satisfy the righteous requirements of God. And it was because a man fell, a man caused the fall, that a man had to pay the price. But it couldn't be a sinful man. Had to be a perfect man. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did Paul say it in Romans 5? When he brings out this element, when he's talking about death, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Question is, have you received that gift of grace? A fourth reason why understanding the person of Jesus is important is because it goes back to the two questions that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Remember the two questions he asked his disciples? First question was, who do men say that I am? The second question was, who do you say that I am? And they answered the first question with several responses, all of them focusing on Christ as a human. But to the second question that Peter answered, that Jesus said the Father revealed to him, was you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So today we need to recognize the challenges to the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he does. And you and I still need to answer those same questions Jesus asked his disciples. And by and large, people today still focus on Jesus as a human. Oh, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. And especially being faced with the fast-growing Islam in the world, who say, oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. He was a great what? Prophet. Prophet. Just like the first answer that the disciples gave. Some say, you're prophet. Islam says he's a prophet. He's not God. Now the important question for us today, for you today, is for you to answer Jesus' second question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say he is? Deep down in your heart, are you convinced that Jesus Christ is both God and man? And as a result of that, you should worship him. That he is worthy of your worship because of what he did to condescend, to take upon him humanity, to confine himself to a human body so that he could pay the price for all who would believe in him. As I said, it's going to affect how you live every day. Not only will it affect the way you live, but it's going to affect your worship and going to affect your witness because you get to tell who Jesus really is. You don't get to go around as a false witness saying that he was a created being. No, he was the being that created all things. That was uncreated. Begotten, not made, as the creed says. And it's going to affect even your spiritual warfare. Who's fighting for you? Someone less than God or God himself? Who's fighting for you? Someone who doesn't know what it means to be a human, doesn't know what you're going through, or one who went through the exact thing and he knows where your weaknesses are. He knows where you need defended. He fights for you. He walks with you. He is one highly exalted and bestowed with a name that's above every name. And that's what I'm going to deal with next week. That at his name, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know one way that you can glorify God right now? Bow your knee. Confess that he is Lord. So let's sing of that name, which is above every name. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We're going to sing the old hymn, the whole thing. Let's stand as we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name.